Gospel of John. It's the very gospel that many say you ought to read first. If you're a non-believer, if you're a skeptic, you ought to pick this one up and read it first, according to many. It's good. It's certainly good. I agree with that. Let me tell you what John didn't do, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke all did. John doesn't start in that manger scene at all, does he? He doesn't take us to that humble birth scene. He doesn't spend much time developing the idea of a virgin birth, of the humility even of Mary. John actually starts his gospel out with a big introduction, much bigger. He actually thrusts our minds by faith way back into eternity past and says, you ready for this? Jesus was God. I love that personally about John. Before he even entered the scene here we call earth, John goes very much in reverse and just helps us to see who Jesus was from eternity past. That's right, God stepped into this world as our Savior, as our hero, intending to redeem and provide himself an atonement for sins. Actually, very incredible what Christ did. That's how John starts this off. We developed some things. We didn't get very far. We may not get very far this week, but there's some foundational things that I think we have to settle on, and then we'll start flowing in the Gospel of John. But if you can be okay with a slow pace one more week, let's do that together, okay? We're going to chew slow. It's better for gut health, okay? Let's chew slow. Verse 6, it goes like this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's plenty, right? That's plenty. Let's eat that for a little while. And there's a lot to discuss. John introduces to us this individual sent from God. And if you're new to the Bible, and specifically if you're new to this book, you're already a bit confused. Is this an autobiography? John was a popular name. You should know if you're new. No insult to you that have read this many times. This is a different John than the author John, okay? That'll become clear once this particular John loses his head, but the book continues. That'll be helpful. That'll prove my point, okay? But John's a popular name. There's a lot of Johns in that day. There's a lot of Judases in that day. There's a lot of Jesus, actually. Those are three very popular names. So this particular John was none other than John the Baptist. Many of you know that. He was sent from God. He had a very vital role to play. And remember, the author, the Apostle John, he's really targeting Jews and Greeks, but he's making a case for both, and I promise not to do that every verse. But this is vital information if you're going to convince a Jew that Jesus actually was indeed the Messiah. You see, the Jews believed something, brothers and sisters, and that is the Messiah had to have, according to their Old Testament scriptures, had to have a forerunner, didn't he? He had to have someone who would herald to the community, to the nation, the Messiah has arrived. They're expecting that. And John, the author of this book, points our attention to John the Baptist, who was indeed the very forerunner, the herald that would let the nation know, he's here, guys. He's here. I have seen, God has revealed, there he is, the Lamb of God, here to take the sins of the world away. John the Baptist is that very man. Now, again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they developed John the Baptist quite a bit. They talk about his birth in some instances. They really build this guy up. They talk about the multitudes of people. They talk a little bit about, or quite a bit about, his baptism ministry. John kind of approaches John the Baptist as incidental. It's not the focus of his gospel at all, but it comes into play as a witness to the Jewish people. But here we have it, guys. There's a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. Verse 7 says, he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. You gotta love this. He's just a witness. That's how the author presents him. He's just a witness. Now, there is a tendency, and you should know, that there is a tendency to over-exalt human speakers. You know that? There's a tendency in the spiritual world, in the church world, to this day, to over-exalt human instruments. I believe we need to resist this at all costs. I believe we need to keep Jesus the head of the church. But even when you consider the denominations that are mainstream within Christianity, you have the Baptist Church. And by the way, that's how I was raised. But the Baptist Church is kind of clinging on to a primary goal of getting people saved, preaching a gospel of repentance, getting people baptized. Big emphasis on conversion and numbers. And if you grow up in a Baptist church, you probably remember the little wooden board behind the pastor who had the conversions, the membership, the tithe, and even the ominous last week numbers and the comparison of the two. And then they might even chuck up a couple special hymn numbers up there. But there's a big emphasis on numbers and conversion. Who'd we get down to the River Jordan? Who got dunked? And I would suggest to you, and I hope this isn't offensive, but I would suggest to you that many, if not most of the denominations are overemphasizing the teachings or even the emphasis of a man, actually. The Lutherans. I could go on and on. The Wesleyans, the Methodists. Well, there's a tendency to do that. And here, the author of this book says he came to be a witness and to point to the one, Jesus. And it's through him he will bring about the belief. He will bring about the conversion. He, Jesus, will bring about the transformation that we so desperately need. Well, more about that as we go through the book of John. But that's it. Not to be confused with Jesus, but absolutely played a necessary part introducing John the Baptist. Look what it says here in verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that comes into the world. Now, what in the world did John mean by that? There's some that would take that verse, that the light of Christ, the light that is being described here, that comes from Jesus himself, lights every man that enters the scene here. Every member of the human race is affected by this light. And somebody would take that, some do take that, to mean universal salvation. Did you know that? That just by virtue of being human and loved by God, you are thereby saved eternally. And brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, that couldn't be further from the truth, actually. Just a few verses away from that, we see that's very clear. The entire human race is actually divided into two categories. Those of us that receive him and have been given power to become his children, and those that reject him. That's a reality, brothers and sisters. You have to know that if you're new to church. If you're new to the Bible, you have to know there is a very real eternity after we die. There's either eternity with God or eternity separated from him. Separated from him. Condemned. This is the playing ground. This is the proving ground right here. It is life on earth. I have an option as a human by the grace of God. He didn't even have to provide me with this option. But I, as the rebel that I am, that has committed crimes against God with my sin and wickedness, I have an option to put my total trust in what Jesus did for me so that I could be cleansed and forgiven and accepted as I stand before God in the end of my life. What an awesome invitation. Personally, I said yes to that. Just before I turned 20, I said, me? Even me? You would accept me into your family, even me, who has been raised to know the truth and spat in your face, Jesus, and lived a life of rebellion and just debauchery, even me at this point? And the Lord said with a resounding volume, yeah, Aaron, even you. I said, sign me up then. If you could use this life, then the rest of it is yours. That was 25 years ago. Between my wife Lisa and Jesus, they've kept me in line. Praise God. But please understand that, guys. You have that option this morning to receive him. We'll get to that a little bit more in a minute. What's this emphasis on light, and what's this emphasis, and what did he mean when he said every human that ever steps on this planet has this light shown to them? By the way, I believe with all my heart, light, once again, important to the Jews, but light also very important to the Greeks. But remember, light is a pesky little thing in the Bible. It's a complicated thing. You can look up this word in your lexicons or if you use a concordance, and there is a long definition for the word light in the Bible. And based on the context, you've got to choose which definition matches. That's how it works. Let me give you a Jewish perspective. The Jews actually had, and ready for this? The Jews had light as being the preeminent portion of God's creation. They had something that all, and when they look at everything that God made, they had light being the preeminent thing that God made. Why? Well, because, of course, it's the first thing he made on the first day. So they see light as something more than just physical. In fact, God didn't create the sun, the source of visible light, until the fourth day. Ever reconcile that? Ever wrestle with that as a new believer? Let there be light, and there was light, day one. Day two goes by. Day three, it isn't until day four the sun shows up and the stars and the moon. The Jews understood, man, when it comes to light, there is a supernatural source to it, ultimately. And it's way more than what we see when the sun comes up. When it comes to light, it encompasses the idea of the presence of God, the glory of God, the radiant truth of God, the illumination of his scriptures, of his word. Oh, light is a depthy thing. And it is with that in mind, brothers and sisters, John says, every human that has stepped foot on this earth has a moment, at least, where he has to deal with, reconcile the light of Christ, where conviction strikes his heart and you are asked the question internally by your very creator, what are you going to do about it? Okay, your heart's starting to pound. You know he's calling you. You know the way you're living your life is absolutely not acceptable in the presence of a holy God. What are you going to do with a message you're hearing right now? Are you going to receive it or are you going to reject it? And by that, I believe, John means that light flashes across the heart of every human that will ever step foot on this planet. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 1, there isn't a human on this earth that is without excuse, actually. Just looking at a tree should, in the natural, logical mind, conclude, without being taught all the crazy false science, assuming you've never been exposed to the theories that explain a creator away, the natural mind, without God revealing anything special, just observing a tree should bring the logical mind to the conclusion, something made that. Something, by way of a designer, is behind the design of everything that we observe. That's right. John said it. That light flashes across the minds, the hearts of every human so that no man is without excuse. That's what it teaches us in the scriptures. This issue of light's profound, actually. That was the true light, once again. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. About this world, this cosmos, this very thing that God loved so much that he gave his only begotten son. That world, it tells us in verse 10, God stepped into it. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Oh, man, that one will get you staring out the window for hours if you really think about it. Right? The very world that was made by him. The creator stepped into his creation. And his very creation didn't even recognize him as creator. Guys, that speaks of the hardness of man's heart. That speaks of how far we have come away from our original creation. You know, it tells us way back in the book of Genesis, you know, early in those chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve were aware of just the voice of God moving through the garden, right? Oh, he's here. And his holy presence in light of what they had just done actually caused them to hide themselves. They were so aware of the Creator stepping into his creation. They were extremely sensitive of his presence, his voice, his concerns, his conviction. But brothers and sisters, we are currently in a world where the minds of the average citizen have been blinded the scriptures say, by the God, little g, of this earth. He stepped into his world and the world knew him not. In fact, in some cases, refused to acknowledge him. The tragedy, isn't it? We can never be in his position, but even just try to put yourself in the position of Creator with the love capacity that Jesus has. Imagine stepping into your creation and they don't even recognize who you are. It gets a little bit more specific. It says in verse 11 that he came unto his own and his own received him not. Of course, I believe Israel is in view there. We're going to see, and we're going to talk quite a bit about the incarnation. But you should know, if you're new to the Bible, once again, it's not just that God became a man, but he stepped into humanity through the race and ethnicity of the Jewish people, of the seed of David, actually. Again, very profound. He came into his own. The idea is, if we read this literally, he came back to his own home, or he returned home, is one way a translator has put it. So it's like this. It's like a family member shows up and nobody received him as a family member. You're not welcome here. This place isn't for you. That's exactly what Jesus experienced when he came to his own, the nation of Israel, the people that he had called out and rescued and has been grooming for thousands of years, preparing them to receive him, their Messiah. That's his own. And yet they didn't receive him. In fact, like we just sang a moment ago, they actually cried out, "Murder him," in the streets of Jerusalem. Or maybe we haven't sang that one yet. Maybe that's next service. We've sang it here in this place this morning. You'll have to stick around to hear it, I guess. But that's the reality, brothers and sisters. His own did not receive him. Boy, have you ever experienced in this room rejection? And I'm not asking you to raise your hand. But have you experienced rejection? That's a lingering pain, isn't it? When we're rejected, oh man, it stings. And it could be something as simple as, a crush on a playground when you were in junior high. Or it could be much more severe than that. It could be what you thought was a trusting, loving spouse. It could be parental. It could be your own offspring, your own children. But to experience rejection is painful enough, but to experience rejection from your own is something you and I would carry the rest of our life, right? And yet Jesus, rejected by his own, went to the cross and lovingly and sacrificially forgave and died for them. So different than us. We get rejected and we dig in our heels and we get vindictive and we say, "You'll never do that to me again," and we kind of bristle up as humans. Maybe not you. I realize the same sun that melts ice hardens clay. We all respond a little differently to trials. I get that. But many of us get hard through the trial of rejection. It blows my mind how the Lord Jesus responds to all that, actually. What an example to us, brothers and sisters. Verse 12 goes on to say this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now, I want to develop that a little bit, because that's a familiar verse to many of us. But that's the problem sometimes. Would you agree? If you've been walking with the Lord for some time, it's the familiar verses we don't spend any time and think about anymore because, oh, yeah, we got that one down. I've been saying that since Sunday school. But I think the familiar verses often ought to grab our attention, and we should slow down and think about them a little bit heavier. As many as received him. See, Jesus offers the human race a gift, but it's not your gift until you receive it, right? You don't have to earn it. It's not as many as earned his salvation. It's not as many as lived in such a way that they got his attention and won his heart or won his favor. I get it. Settle down. But they received him. They received him in light of what he was offering, which was himself, his forgiveness, his atonement. They received him. And from that point, the moment that happens, whether it's just the moment faith is birthed in a mind or a heart, I don't pretend to know which of each happens first. That's a big ongoing debate. When conversion happens, does it start in the mind of man or in the heart of man? It's fun to talk about. At the end of the day, I guess I don't really care, as long as conversion is the result. Transformation is the end. But here we're told of somebody who receives the Lord and they receive, they're given by God power to become the sons of God. That's really good news, brothers and sisters, because prior to that event, we were and are powerless, actually. Powerless. Definitely powerless over our own lusts and vices and sins. And many of us in this room, and I bet I speak for many of us in this room, came to a place where we were convinced that our sin was a problem, it was destroying our lives, it was ruining everything, and we, in our own strength, tried to abandon our sin, only to admit defeat time and time and time and time again. I'm actually at a point in my life where I reject wholeheartedly the concept of willpower apart from Christ. The only thing you can do at best is substitute one sin for another. And there's socially acceptable sins. There's addiction that kills people, which is not socially acceptable, but there are socially acceptable sins. Some of you know what I'm talking about, that you can swap sins for. That's not freedom. That's trading one false god for another false god, whether that's money or relationships or diet and health. You're just swapping one idol for another. We're powerless over our own flesh and sin. We could at best distract ourselves from this sin with another sin. That's just as weak as can be. But to receive Jesus, see, in that event of putting our trust in him, he gives us power to become something other than we were born to be. He gives us power to become a son or a daughter. It's intense, isn't it? That's absolutely right. The New Testament, the Old Testament for that matter, the Bible emphasizes relationship over religion. A list of do's and don'ts, or a program or a schedule. The Bible emphasizes walking with God relationally. And what does it mean to be obedient to Christ? It just means this: the rest of my life I live as a statement of gratitude for what Christ has done for me. That's the best motivation for obedience, church. I just want to show Jesus I'm thankful for my rescue. That's it. That's it. That's proper. That's biblical. I need power to become a son of God. And then it goes on to say, even to them that believe on his name. And I just want to clear something up and we'll move on, I promise. But the name here actually isn't referring to, it's referring to the individual Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. But I want you to understand, the church is kind of weird and superstitious and always has been. And so weird and superstitious, we come right down to the way the name is pronounced. And there are some that would suggest if you say Jesus, you're not truly saved because it wasn't pronounced that way in Aramaic. It was Yeshua there's 1,000 different attempts. It's almost like they forget there's various languages all around the world. Do you think God is going to kick you out of heaven based on how you pronounce his name? That is a shallow faith, with all due respect. Oh, it was close. That is not the God of the Bible, brothers and sisters, just so you know. But when it says those of us that believe on his name, please understand, by name it means his character. And it is an individual in view, Jesus of Nazareth, but I am putting my whole trust in the character of Christ. In this community, he has a good name, we say. That's what's being referred to: his holiness, his sinlessness, his deity, his humanity, his sacrificial death. Who Christ was and what he did for me is what I put my whole trust and faith in. It's his character. Please understand that. And if you've grown up in church and you have this kind of superstitious, just say the name of Jesus and all the bad boogeymen go away. The name of Christ is powerful. The character of Christ is powerful. That's why it says various things in the New Testament. And his name shall be called Jesus, which means what, guys? Anyone want to shout it out? What does Jesus mean? Go ahead and say it louder. I just can't hear you. You won't be wrong, even if you're wrong, because we're learning. The Lord is salvation. That's exactly right. You guys nailed it. What's going on? It's a mutiny. We will not talk. But it also says, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Do you see the point? It isn't the name. It's not the title that mom gave him. His character is God with us. His character is I'm here to save, sent from God himself, sent from Jehovah. It's his character that we put our confidence and trust in specifically. Even when we pray, guys, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. What does that mean? Does that mean because we said the name of Jesus at the end of our prayer, God, I say, well, now I'm obligated? No, what I just requested of God, assuming it is in line with the character of Christ, then I can assume God heard that and I'll have the petitions that I asked. I want my prayers to be in line with the character of Christ. I don't want to request something of God that's contrary to who Christ is. Are you with me? So please understand what the Bible means when it says according to his name, or faith in his name, or praying in his name. The emphasis is character. That's important that we get that. Good. Verse 13. In the context of yours and mine, salvation, says this, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, the Jews had it really wrong. They actually thought that the favor and their salvation, their standing with God, had everything to do with the family they were born into. And in their case, even the ethnicity that they were born into. Because I'm a Jew, because I'm a child of Abraham, therefore God loves me, he loves our people. And that was it in their thinking. And Jesus would challenge that. You remember when Jesus engaged with the religious leaders, he would really challenge, you have a false security, sir. Right? If you were a child of Abraham, then you would believe in me. You would know that he spoke of me. No, you are actually, sir, a child of the devil because you reject the one that the Father in heaven has sent. It's pretty controversial stuff from the Jewish perspective. But it's very important that we know, and maybe you don't believe that you're saved simply because you were born an American. You know, some people do. Some people you interact with, you know, do you believe you're going to go to heaven when you die? I'm an American. You know, we're good Christian people. It's a Christian nation. Are you looking at the same nation I'm looking at? Because I think that might be some shoddy ground, homeboy. This is a post-Christian nation, for sure. But let's make it even more real, guys. Maybe there's someone in this room today that believes that you are saved because you've been brought up in this church. Maybe you've just had this idea that, well, of course I'm a Christian, right? Yeah, mom and dad are Christians. I've been in a classroom learning about Christ stuff. Goldfish, you know what I mean? Hello. I'm part of this thing that we call Machias Christian Fellowship. But check it out. If you've never had your own personal encounter with Christ, you're living on a false sense of security. And I say that with all the love of my heart. There are very real church kids, and sometimes they're even 30 years old and older. Church kids. I was raised in this church. I was raised a Christian. Have you ever come to a place where you've been confronted with the horror of your own sin? Have you ever come to a place where you realize I have offended a holy God with my lusts and my pride and my wickedness? And have I ever personally said, God, you need to save me. Thank you for my godly mom and my godly dad. You need to save me. I need to be cleansed. Some people just think they're going to slide in, guilty by association. And the scriptures here make it very plain. Every individual actually has to have an experience, a supernatural one, with God. That's huge, church. That's huge. There's nobody that's a child of God because of any genetic information, any blood relation whatsoever. It's also important to know, and you may have done this, you need to realize that you're not a child of God because of a strong, talented, and persuasive pastor. It's not by the will of the flesh. I want everybody in this room to be saved personally. It's kind of why I do this. It's kind of why I drag my body to the front of this room every Sunday and Sunday night and Wednesday night and whatever else in between. It's because I have a heart for Down East Maine, and I want to see souls come to Christ, the end. That's the description of my life. It's really not that complicated. And I want to persuade, and I want to convince, and I want to pray, and I want to plead if necessary. But I would say at the end of 17 years, there's not one saved individual here because of my will, actually. I didn't save anybody, nor could I. Not even one. I couldn't save myself, let alone you. And it's very important that we understand that. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man, but of God. We cool with that here at MCF? Do we understand that we are a product of God and His supernatural salvation, and that's it? It's not that amazing pastor. And you, by the way, you don't need that amazing pastor to talk to your unsaved loved one. If only my pastor could say it. No, actually, that unsaved loved one needs to receive Christ, and they will discover the same power you and I have been shown become a child of God. They actually really need Jesus. That's the truth. And then here we go. This little insignificant verse here in verse 14. We'll probably skate right over this one. What a verse, man. And the word, I do like my old English Bible, forgive me. This is one of those places I really like it. And the word, it says, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word, now he has already established something very important, hasn't he? Right in the first verse, he made it very clear to you and to me that the word was God. Second person of the Trinity, 100% God, a full and complete, you ready for this? Divine nature. And now we are introduced to this idea by John and the Holy Spirit that inspired him, that same God was made flesh. Now, here's why I don't like the word became flesh personally, because of what that word carries with it by way of meaning. When you hear the word, at least in the English language today, when you hear the word became, it carries the idea it's become something other than what it was. It's changed in some way. So the word became something other than what it was. It became flesh. But the word made actually doesn't carry that same kind of understanding. I can take several ingredients and make a cake, and those ingredients are still present. Just the form has changed into something recognizable by you and I as a cake, for example. And I realize that's an elementary example when we're talking about God and the incarnation, but you understand my idea, right? The word was made flesh. It pre-existed flesh, and then it was made flesh. The form of this God, second person of the Trinity, was all of a sudden that of human flesh. But check it out, guys. This has been a subject for generations, actually. It is very controversial among Christians. Very controversial among Christians. I'd like to share a couple of things with you, if you don't mind, and I'll certainly give you this church's position. But here's the deal. First of all, you should know this, and maybe this is getting a little beyond what some of you care about, but the incarnation, that is God becoming flesh, incarnate, to put on flesh is the idea. That is not a reduction doctrine, but an augmentation doctrine. What in the world does that mean? Well regrettably, I've used the terminology, and I fear it's been misleading in the past. And as I grow, and I hope you know that, your pastor grows and studies, learns things. But I've said with my own mouth in this church, not so much this building, but the one we prior met at, I've said the statement that God at one point in history has reduced himself to that of a conceived egg in the womb of Mary. Now, you can be honest. How many of you have heard me say that very statement? Come on, you guys can be honest. Thanks. There was a point to that. Well, anyway, well, maybe it's been long enough where you haven't heard. That's not accurate, by the way. That is not accurate. When God became a man, he didn't diminish anything of himself, actually. But what the Bible actually teaches, and why I use the term augment, is God actually added to himself another entire complete human nature, forming two natures in one person. That's the doctrine of the incarnation, brothers and sisters. Hey, join me really quickly. Let's just look at a couple of New Testament statements of that very thing. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. That's a good place to start. And this is why I like, personally, the King James was made flesh versus became flesh. And I might be making a mountain out of a molehill. But not in light of the false doctrines of our day. I think it's important to be precise when it comes to the nature of Christ specifically. But Philippians chapter 2, this should be familiar to most of us. I'm going to begin in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, okay, let's take our minds back to what John was saying. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's where the starting point was, right? So Jesus is being talked about here, who was in the form of God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. To acknowledge Jesus as God is not taking one single thing away from God the Father. They are perfectly God and equally God. Okay, there's that. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. And don't miss these very important words. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, it goes on to say that he humbled himself. Did you see that? So this God, who was perfectly equal to God the Father, took upon himself, as God, another whole nature, which is a human nature. Took upon this form, this human form. He didn't diminish his nature and become man. He added to his nature another entire, complete nature. That's the traditional Christian doctrine of the incarnation. Let's look at one more verse together. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Just a, I don't know, 3/16 of an inch to the right. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at verse 17 together. No, I'm sorry. Let's look at verse 16 together. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but notice, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's literally, once again, saying he added to himself the seed of Abraham, another whole human nature. Let's go back to John's gospel. When it tells us that the Word was made flesh, I think that's very important for us to understand. That Jesus Christ added to himself a whole complete human nature. The Trinity, let me just share a couple of things along those lines. Again, some of you are interested in theology. Some of you, I lost you a long time ago. That's okay. There'll be practical things we'll look at in the Gospel of John. But the Trinity is this. The Trinity is one nature, that's God, the divine nature, and yet three persons, right? So you have multiple persons in one nature. Do you understand? The incarnation is a beautiful reflection of that, and it is opposite of that. In the incarnation, you have multiple natures, but one person. You have a divine nature, and you have a human nature that exists in one person. That's the person of Jesus Christ. And you're hearing things, and I'm hearing things a lot by modern-day theologians. I'm hearing a refusal to use the term fully God and fully man. And you hear things very often like truly God and truly man. I don't know if you hear the subtleties of that, but more and more are straying away from acknowledging Christ as fully divine and fully human at the same time. But brothers and sisters, that is the beautiful, awesome mystery of Christ, and specifically the incarnation. That battle has been presented as early as the 4th century, and it raged from the 4th to 7th century when the predominant issue among theologians was the nature of Christ, actually. And there are many that would suggest, and they are considered, you know, the one nature theologians versus the two nature theologians. That's the easiest way to put it. But it goes like this, guys. There's actually many mainstream Christians way back to the 4th century that believe that Jesus Christ had one nature, and it was basically a combination of divine and human kind of mixed in together. They did not acknowledge two separate, complete natures. But we do here. We do. We believe that with all of our heart, actually, that Jesus is one person, two natures. Let's close like this. To have a true human nature, what do you got to have, guys? Well, really quickly, to be fully human, you got to have a physical body. Jesus had that. He had an absolute physical body. You have to have a rational soul. You have to have a mind that works and you can process information and learn. You also, from our perspective, have to have a spiritual component. We believe with all of our heart that man is body, soul, and spirit. And so to have a human nature, those are essential components. Guess what you don't have to have to be human? A corruptible spirit. A lot of people would say, well, Jesus couldn't have been fully human because he didn't have the capacity to sin, and all humans are sinners. Hold on. Well, let's rewind, guys. Let's put Jesus' humanity more like the original creation of Adam before the fall. Was Adam fully human before he sinned? Of course he was. Sin is a problem, and Jesus was certainly free of that problem, but that should not take away from his humanity at all. And then the last thing, which really gets people jammed up, if Jesus was fully God, that must mean he had all the essential attributes of God. And that's what people say, well, no, he couldn't have, see, couldn't have. Couldn't have been omnipresent because he was in that one little human frame. Oh, what a shallow view. Fully man and fully God, don't look at the things in his humanity and superimpose them on his divine nature. That's where we make a huge mistake, okay? I do believe God was intact in the person of Christ. In fact, it says it like this, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Everything that God was dwelled in Christ. And I believe we got to regain some of that ground that we've lost doctrinally. I've gone way late. I apologize for that, but it's hard to not talk about Jesus. Really hard being a preacher and all. So for the sake of the kids downstairs and more importantly, those that watch them, we better conclude, guys. But ask yourself this, do you know Jesus? Do you know the Jesus that the Word of God reveals? Get to know him if you don't. Lord, we love you with all of our heart, and we're grateful to be here. And Lord, I know I got this pressure as a pastor to preach only sound doctrine. What a responsibility. It's terrifying, truthfully. Lord, help us. Help us to know your truth. Help us to sift through all the, at times, confusion and opinions of men. And help us to just stand on the simple, revealed, objective truth of your word, Lord. And Lord, I pray that for this church, that we would be students of your word and put our faith in the true Christ. And Lord, I'm asking that you'd move in this room, continue to grow us up, and be honored, Lord, as we live our lives for you. We love you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.